Let's take our Bible, please, and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter number 17. And when you get there, mark it, hold your place, because I feel like I ought to read, first of all, about 14 verses in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and I want you to look at that with me as well. I've been preaching out of the Old Testament a great deal in the morning and the evening service now for quite a while. And I want you to see why. I want you to understand why it is that we preach out of the Old Testament. There are some people who think that the Old Testament is not needful anymore. We have a New Testament. We ought to just spend all our time reading that, preaching from that, studying that, teaching that. But I don't agree with that. I believe when the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he spoke of all Scripture being given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so that Scripture that the Apostle was actually speaking of at the time was the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament had not been completed. And so he said it's given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. He didn't say it was, he said it is. It still is. All of the Word of God is profitable. And we need it, especially the sheep of God. The people who are true believers need the Word of God, and the deeper we get into the apostasy of the hour, the more we're going to need it. Because the darker our generation gets, the more dependent we are upon the light of the Word of God. We need God to cut the light on for us so that we can see our way. If I got in my car tonight and started to Atlanta and cut my headlights on, the lights wouldn't shine all the way to Atlanta. It just shines in front of the road right in front of me. And that's what we do when we come to the house of God, or when we open our Bibles at home and read and study the Scriptures. We're able to see what is just before us there. Every once in a while we come across the prophecies of the Word of God, and it shines on further ahead for us and let us see what we can expect up the road. But Old Testament is necessary. Some people think they don't have to have anything out of the Bible except from Pentecost and on. You know, when the church was born, before Pentecost, you know, we don't need none of that. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and I want to read the first 14 verses. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, you already know what he's talking about when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And when God brought them up, Moses led them, had the cloud over them, which represented the presence of God, and a pillar of fire at night was that cloud, and the Lord guided them, and they followed the cloud until God brought them across the Red Sea and brought them out into the wilderness to make their journey to the Promised Land. And so this is what he's speaking of. Paul's going back in history. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul used the Old Testament as he preached. The Lord Jesus used the Old Testament as he preached. And as he preached out of the Old Testament, he was preaching himself. And so to leave off the Old Testament is to leave off Christ, because Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. And so he said in verse number 2, he said, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for the drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. Now watch this. these things that happened in Old Testament Hebrew history were our examples. How can we understand that we have examples and learn from them if we don't pay any attention to the Old Testament? These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Look at the trouble it got them in when they disobeyed God, when they walked in disobedience, not doing what God called upon them and told them and commanded them to do. They always got in trouble. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation, and he's not talking about trials and testings of our faith, and the burdens and everything that come upon us and hard for us to bear. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about temptation to sin. He's been talking about the sins of the nation of Israel, what they were guilty of. And he said to us, he said, they are our examples. Let's not do what they did. Don't be idolaters like they were. Don't grumble and gripe and complain about the pathway of life and the difficulties you go through like they did. Because there were always consequences to their sin, and there will be consequences to ours. There hath no temptation to sin taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, in light of that, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he's got to be talking about not these battles that we fight. Some people say, you know, they're weighted down. We all know what that is. Fighting battles, fighting the devil, the world, and the flesh. But then somebody said, well, you know, God ain't going to put more on you than you can bear. Yes, He will. He certainly will. Sometimes when I have thought it can't get no worse, guess what? It gets worse. And the load gets more heavy. And so He's not talking about that. He's talking about these sins that Israel were committing, were guilty of. And He says, God will show you a way to escape that. If you'll stay on your knees, stay in your Bible, keep following God, all of the sin that keeps, the temptation to sin that keeps coming at you, which is a daily thing, God will always provide a way to escape them. And so I just want you to see that. Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter number 17 and continue our study that we've been looking at now for some time. 2 Kings chapter number 17. I'm going to start with verse number 5, and I'm going to preach as much of this chapter as I can here this morning. And I don't know, I may spend a good bit of time reading, because a lot of it really is just self-explanatory. It doesn't take really a biblical scholar to understand any of this. Of course, you don't have a biblical scholar in the pulpit here. But I want to title this section. I want to borrow the title of a novel written by a Russian novelist back in 1866, I think it was published. You've probably heard of the novel. I don't know if you've read it or not. But I won't even try to pronounce the Russian novelist's name. I wrote it down and even broke it down a little bit, but I'm still scared. So I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. But the title of the novel is Crime and Punishment. Crime and Punishment. And as I read over and over and over again this particular chapter, 2 Kings 17, this is what came to my mind. I thought, this tells the story of what is happening in this chapter. And again, as we read it and as we go over it, this morning, 2 Kings 17, this evening, our study in the book of Genesis in chapter number 4, as we enter that fourth chapter, let's remember these things are written for our learning and for our example, because we don't want to fall into the same trap that they fell into. And friend, if they fell into those traps, we can fall into those traps. Moses is called in the Bible the meekest man on the earth. The meekest, the most humble man on the earth. You know what sin kept Moses out of the promised land? He threw a fit. He got mad with the children of Israel, and instead of speaking to that rock that would give water, he smote that rock twice, and he called the children of Israel a bunch of rebels. He said, you're nothing but a rebellious bunch. And he had a terrible attitude toward God's people. Now, God will take care of his young'uns. He don't really need siblings whipping siblings. Do you understand what I'm saying? Brothers and sisters beating one another. We do need to hear the blessed Word of God declared, right? We need the Word of God declared to us. But friend, when it comes to using the rod, we leave that to the Lord Himself. He is our Heavenly Father. That don't mean that you and I don't come to one another and try to help one another in a loving, brotherly love kind of a way. And that is, even by pointing out things that may be in one another's lives that need to be corrected, but we are to do so lovingly. In Galatians chapter 6, tells us how to go about that. He said, first of all, considering your own self, remembering that you're flesh too, and you mess up too. And so when you go to somebody else, you better go humbly and meek and lowly. But anyway, Moses got mad, and Brother Tommy gets mad, Brother Ronnie gets mad, Brother Barney gets mad. We all get mad, and we all throw our fits. And sometimes it really cost us big time. And it did Moses. Because of what he did, he was not able to enter into the promised land. And so it can happen to the meekest man on the earth. So don't ever say, I would have never done that. You might be the next one to do it. I might be the next one to do it. Let's remember that. All right. Crime and Punishment. Let's read about it here in chapter 17. And I'll try to take my time with it and teach what I believe these scriptures are saying to us. Verse number 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. The king of Assyria is coming against the northern kingdom of Israel. I've already pointed out to you that at this time Israel was split and divided. And there was the northern kingdom that called themselves Israel, called themselves Jacob, called themselves Ephraim, that northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And that southern kingdom is, of course, down in the area where Jerusalem is a part of that area, and many other cities. I'm not going to go into that. But then we find that northern kingdom, they settled in Samaria. And there is a district Samaria, but there is also a city Samaria. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 saw a need to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, but he was going out of the way. Going out of the way to get to go through Samaria to get to his place where he wanted to get to. And why did he do that? Because there was a lost sheep in Samaria that he wanted to pick up on the way. The woman at the well in the city of Sychar. And so here the children of Israel are in that northern kingdom. I pointed out last week that of every king the children of Israel had in that northern kingdom, there was not a one of them who did right in the eyes of the Lord. They were all bad kings. In the southern kingdom, in Judah, there were eight kings that did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And there were 12. I'm sorry, there were eight that did. There were 12 that did not do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And so, in that northern kingdom, remember, Israel is, they cast anchor in Samaria. And Samaria, the city of Samaria, is their capital. And so we read here that the king of Assyria has gone down to capture the people of Israel. He besieges, he compasses the city there for 3 years. He's going to use psychological warfare on them. They are going to look outside the gates and see this vast army all the way around them, encamped. They're dug in. They have strongholds. And so the children of Israel, it's going to work on their mind. They know already that the Assyrian army is a powerful army, and that they have been going from one place to another, conquering one nation after another. And so if they attack Israel, they'll destroy them. But one of the things that was common in that day was that compassion the cities. And that way you don't lose so many of your own soldiers. If you can just get in their mind and break them down in their mind, you've already got them conquered. And so they're willing to wait 3 years if that's what it takes. Then we read in verse number 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, that is the king of Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. That was 722 B.C. The northern kingdom was taken away into Assyrian captivity. What the southern kingdom should have done was looked at their brothers and their sisters in that northern kingdom and saw what happened to them because of their sins that they refused to repent of, and they should have looked at them and say, you know, we'd better straighten up down here, because what happened to them could happen to us. Now, that's what they should have done. And when you and I see brothers and sisters in Christ who have messed up, who have backslidden, who have grown cold and indifferent, and we see what happens to every true child of God who backslides, every true child of God who grows cold against God, and what is that that happens to us all? According to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says God whips His own children, that God disciplines His people, that He will not allow us to live just any which way and be His children. But He said, if you are without chastisement, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then are you an illegitimate child, bastards and not sons. And so, we ought to see how God has dealt severely with brothers and sisters in Christ who have gotten away from God, who have forsaken the house of God, who have forsaken the true doctrine of God and have gone astray. And so that's what Judah should have done. God didn't let Israel pass the northern kingdom. He didn't let them get by. He said, I'm going to do something about it. And he did. He sent the Assyrian king and his armies down upon that northern kingdom. They conquered them and carried them away into captivity. But you know the sad thing about it? About 135 years later, in 587 B.C., that southern kingdom was attacked, not by the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king gave it a shot, but it didn't work out for them. But God allowed the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies into that southern kingdom. They burned everything up. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They ransacked the holy temple. They took all the gold, the silver, the precious things out and carried it away into Babylon, killed many of the Jewish people and carried the rest of them away into Babylon. They experienced the same kind of punishment that that northern kingdom punished. Why? Because they would not accept the example. What God does to one of His children, He may do to another one of His children. He will indeed discipline us, and He will discipline us the way that He intends, the way He has chosen to do it. And I tell you, He knows how to lay the lashes on. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God who is long-suffering. But He is not a God who puts up with the disobedience of His children. I know that not only because of the examples we read in the Scriptures and the examples we can behold about us, but I also know that by experience. I have experienced the chastening of the Lord. I have had the Lord to pull His rod out and use it on me. And all of these things have not been made public. But God, you know what He does. He takes us, for lack of a better example, He takes us to the woodshed. And He tears us up. And let me tell you something. It's not just a little slap on the hand. It's not just a firm talking to. He's doing that this morning. He uses His Word and the preaching of the Word to give us a firm lecture. But He will go further if we don't listen to the lecture. Many times parents will take this way of discipline in their own. They begin by warning them. They begin with a lecture. And of course, a lot of children think they know more than mom and daddy does. And so they don't pay any attention to mom and dad. Let me tell you, your daddy may not have finished high school, may not have finished elementary school. Your mother may not have. But I'll tell you one thing, they have been through the school of hard knocks, and they've been down a lot of roads that the children have not been down, and they've learned some things, and they may not want you to commit the same foolish decisions and things that they have done in the past. And so they'll lecture you because they love you. Most children don't appreciate the lectures. But then when the rules are broken and when disobedience just takes over a person's life, then God says we'll move to the next thing. And God is kind enough and loving enough to give us the whipping that we ought to have. Because He wants His people to do right. You see, this lost generation of ours, they have lived in the dark for so long that they're used to the dark. They're used to it. And they don't even notice it. And they desperately need to see what a real Christian is. They need to see that in our lives. We are to be those examples to them of what a holy life looks like. What obedience to God looks like. What a surrendered life to God looks like. They need to see that. Well, children, of Judah did not pay attention. Look at verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. This was not just the greed of the Assyrians wanting what the Israeli people had, the spoil and the plunder, but it was also God Himself. God turned Assyria loose on them. He turned the Assyrian army loose on His people. The Assyrian army could not attack Israel without divine permission. Because God is running the whole thing, and God is working in the lives of His people, Israel. He'll feed them. He'll make certain that their clothes don't wear out in the wilderness and their shoes don't wear out. He's going to take care of all of their needs. He's going to tend to them because they are His elect people. They are a chosen nation. And God is going to take care of them when they need something. As far as provision, God will meet that need. When they need a whipping, God will give them the whipping. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Verse 7. Which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. God had been so good to them. From under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God had done this for them. They went down into Egypt, what was it, 70 or so after of Joseph's family, when they finally came down where he was. Jacob brought all of his family and everything there into Egypt. And then Joseph had favor with the Pharaoh. And the children of Israel grew in number down there. I mean, a huge number. I've heard it said when Moses came up out of Egypt, 3 million Hebrew people come up with him. 3 million. They had really grown over the time. After a while, though, Joseph, you know, another Pharaoh comes in and takes over. And that Pharaoh knew not Joseph. That is, in any kind of relationship. And so as far as that Pharaoh was concerned, he didn't know Joseph anything. Didn't know the Hebrew people anything. They made slaves of them. And they began to build the things, maybe the pyramids and the like. But they worked as slaves for the children or for the Egyptian government and people. But God caused a lot of the people to favor the Israeli people. So when it did come time for Israel to come up out of Egypt, God blessed them by having the people of Egypt even give them, you know, provisions and things, you know, to take with them so that they'd have things that were necessary. God did that. God put it in their heart to do that. God Himself brought the 10 plagues upon the government and the people of Egypt. And they finally had to turn Israel loose. But even when they turned Israel loose, Pharaoh said, "What have I done?" That was a dumb thing to do. He gathered his army to go after them. And as they chased them, they came up to the Red Sea. That's as far as they could go. Cliffs on both sides that they couldn't climb. The Pharaoh's army behind them, coming in on them. The Red Sea in front of them. Which way are they going? What are they going to do now? And Moses learned right quick what he was in for. Somebody began to grumble and complain. "You brought us out here for us to die? If we go back, the army kills us. If we go forward, we drown in the water. Who can climb these cliffs here?" And so this is what's taking place at the time. God, or Moses, said to Israel, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the deliverance of the Lord. God's going to deliver you." And Moses did what God told him to do. He stretched that rod out toward that sea. And God sent the wind in and it parted the waters. And that wind dried up the muddy bottom of the sea. They went across on dry ground. Come out on the other side singing to the Lord, worshiping God and praising God. God delivered them. He'd been good to them. They went into the desert. 3 days journey into the desert. You know what their problem is? Bitter water. They come up on Marah, where there's a spring, and the water's no good. Bitter water. Well, they just had a water problem that God took care of. The Red Sea, God split it, and they went across. God can take care of the water problem there. In Marah, cut a tree down, Moses, and throw it over in the water. He did, and the water was sweet. God took care of it. But not without them grumbling. Not without them complaining because the water wasn't right. But watch the mercy of God. God continues to deal with them in mercy and grace. Brings them along with baby steps, first of all. And then as they get on out into the desert, other problems arise. God, what are we going to eat? God brings manna for them to eat. Angel food, as some have called it. God brings that manna. It develops like the dew does during the night. It is on the different rocks and plants and all this kind of stuff out where they are. And there's plenty enough, plenty to go around. And they gather it all up. And they eat that sweet bread. Later on, they grumble again. I'm tired of all this bread. I want some meat. Want meat to eat. What does God do? Sends in the quail. Quail flying low enough. Plenty of meat. Plenty of food. And they get that quail. My dad used to love quail. And every time you got on that, he was ready to shout when you got on that point. He loved quail. And they ate that quail meat. As God told them, you'll eat it till it runs out your nose. They got sick of it finally. There's no pleasing people. You can't do it. You can't please people. Can't be done. I don't want to get hung up there. But I just want you to see how good God's been to Israel. All this time. This is when they were all united as one. It wasn't a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It was just Israel under the leadership of Moses, the man of God. But they still couldn't get along, and he still had to judge them every day. They'd bring their complaints and their problems and their disagreements before Moses, and Moses would give them the word of the Lord. God was taking care of them. But let's read verse 7 again. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Watch this. And what did they do? Had feared other gods. They had already violated the very first commandment God gave to them, the first and second commandment, Exodus 20. Verses 1 through 4 or 1 through 5, they had already violated the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image to bow down to them. Not an image in heaven nor an image on earth. They were prone to idolatry, to bowing down. They were prone to superstition. And that's what most religion is in our day. It's superstition. That part, the atheists have right. Plenty of superstition that goes on in a lot of people's minds and thoughts about what they believe. That's one reason we've got to become better acquainted with the Word of God so that we will know that what we believe is what God says. I love my grandmother. I didn't know my mother's mother. My grandmother Ida Price. I didn't know her because she died when she was about 46 or 47 years old. She died before I was born. But I did know my mother's dad. We called him Pop. And I was just a little guy. I think maybe I was about 12 or 13 when he died. I did not really know my dad's dad. My only recollection of him was his body lying in a casket. And that was in the early 1950s. And I remember seeing his body lie in the casket, and I did not know what was going on, but I knew that my dad was weeping. And it concerned me. I guess that's why it kind of stuck in my mind. But I didn't know my grandmother, my dad's mother. I had sat and listened to her speak. I'd heard her say some things that stuck with me and that I needed to hear. And I heard her say some things that it was best for me to forget about. And I loved her. And I did pastor her for a while in my first church, and had to get on to her and one other elderly lady one day in the church because I found out they was sitting there dipping snuff. My old grandma. And I had to get after her about it. I said, "Y'all take that stuff outside." I said, "Don't sit in here with that." But I didn't believe things. I can't believe something just called grandma said it or grandpa said it. You can love your grandma and your grandpa, but you cannot compromise truth with them. And you can love your mother and your dad, and you can love your son and your daughter. You can love your grandchildren, but we cannot compromise truth with them. We've got to stay with the book, with the Word of God. You and I, especially us older people, humanly speaking, of course, any of these younger people could die before any of us. We got small graves out there in the cemetery. I got two grandchildren buried out there. But I'm just saying, friend, I'm 70 years old. Some of you are older than I am. We're getting very close to the judgment seat of Christ. Extremely close to the judgment seat. I've got to give account to God. I've got to give account for the life I live, the example that I put out before others, but for the preaching that I do, the Word of God, my prayer life, every bit of it. I'm going to stand before God and give account to a holy God who knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. He knows when I open my mouth and start speaking if I'm lying or not. You know, he don't have to be like these so-called professional people. I don't know what you call them, but they read body language. They watch the body language to tell if that person is telling the truth or telling a lie. Or either they take them and put them on these lie detectors, you know, and go through this. God don't need that kind of stuff. His eyes run to and fro all over this earth, seeing everything that's going on. We can't hide from Him. I remind you when God said, "Adam, where art thou?" That was a leading question. God knew which bush him and Eve was hiding behind. He knew exactly where he was. But where are you now spiritually? What kind of shape are you in? What has your sin done to you? He was experiencing something he never experienced before he ate of that fruit. He's experiencing shame, guilt. His conscience is thundering. They'd feared other gods. Verse 8, and walked. Here's what Israel had done now. This is why God sent the Assyrians on them. And walked in the statutes of the heathen, that is, the Canaanites, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Here we see God killing two birds with one stone. God is going to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. People in our day says, that land didn't belong to Israel. Well, the land of Palestine belonged to the people who inhabited it before Israel came along. And Israel muscled their way in and took that land away from them. That land rightfully belonged to the Canaanites, the Philistines, all the other ites that are mentioned in the Scriptures that lived there. What was God doing? The reason God dispossessed the Canaanites from the land and gave that land to Israel. It's twofold. Number one, Israel is God's chosen earthly people, His elect people. And God is going to put them together in that land. And God is sovereign to do as He pleases. But not only that, God was bringing judgment upon the Canaanites because they were idolatrous, they were heathen, they were pagan, they were worshiping all kinds of gods. That's one place that unfortunately Israel picked up their habits and picked up their religions and began to do what they were doing. God said, kill the whole crowd. You've got to kill it all. You're going to get rid of a hornet's nest? A beehive? You got to get the queen. You got to go all the way to the root bottom of this thing and get the main one, or you're not going to destroy it. People wonder, why did God kill the women and the children? Why did He allow all that to happen? God don't just clean up a little bit. He gets every dust particle. He gets every smudge, every speck. He is God. That's the reason He demands of us not 99% repentance, but 100%. Got to be full and complete. And He won't settle for anything less than that. God dispossessed a people by sending Israel in to drive them out. And He had good reason to do it. Their idolatry. God hates idolatry. His name is jealous. He said that. He said, I'm jealous. But the jealousy of God is a pure jealousy. It is a good jealousy. God is not like sometimes husbands might do or wives might do, and that is sit around and build something in their mind that really is not happening. I know why my husband's late. I know why my wife's late. Out there with that other woman, that other man, all this kind of stuff, and build up things that may not be true. May be true, but it also may not be true. But God's jealousy is always according to truth and right. He's not going to put up with me flirting with the world. He's not going to put up with me arm in arm with the devil, with idolatry, covetousness, any kind of sin. He will not allow me to have a darling lust, a sweetheart lust and desire. You say, Brother Tommy, you're not going to be perfect here. You're right. And that's the reason I'm going to have to keep getting some whippings along the way. And that's the reason I got to keep learning along the way that God don't put up with stuff like that. I had a reverence for my dad and a love for my dad for two things. One, he puts his arms around me and hugs me. And two, he takes his belt off and tore me up. But he did it because he loved me. Verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all the cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced cities. And this is where they were doing a lot of their superstitious religious forms of worship. Verse 10, and they set them up images and groves, religious images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. You see, they're not fully obeying God in dispossessing the Canaanites, but rather they are allowing some things to continue on and some of them to stay in place. And while they're doing that, they're picking up these bad habits from them, these sins that they're getting. And they are copying. Why don't the children of Israel, why don't they look at what's happening to the Canaanites and see that as an example of what could happen to them? But sometimes we are so blinded and we can't see the examples. They're right out there in front of us. And next thing you know, we're doing the same things and getting into the same kind of trouble. Verse 11, and they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen from the Lord, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, verse 12, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel, and against Judah, against the northern kingdom, against the southern kingdom. God testified against them. How did He do it? He tells us. By all the prophets, and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. God sent preachers to them, prophets to them, and told them what they were doing wrong. But they let it go in one ear and out the other. We got the same situation in our day. Same situation. Please, please, please don't get the idea that just going to church and listening, you have fulfilled your whole responsibility to God, because that's not the case. We hear, and then we obey. We go out to do the will of God. Are there any idols in my life? Is there anything in my life that is between the true God and me? Have I allowed anything to come between the true God and me? If I have, it is my responsibility to remove that thing, to get it out of the way, if it be a thing, or if it be a person, or a people. If it is something religious, if it is something that I call good, if it's between the true God and me, if it hinders me from obeying truth, if it hinders me from bowing to the will of Almighty God, I have got to remove it. I've got to dismantle it. I've got to take it down. I've got to destroy it. I've got to get it out of my life. Otherwise, there's going to be consequences to it down the road. I read one time years ago about a woman who, and this was many years ago, she stood at the scaffold and watched her son being hung for crimes that he had committed. They hanged him that day. She watched him hang by the end of that rope. And she grabbed the scaffold, one of the posts that held the scaffold up. She grabbed it and cried and screamed. I'm going to tell you what she prayed. When that boy of hers was first born, he was sick, very sick. And she thought that the child was going to die. And she begged God, please let my boy live. Let my boy live. Please don't let him die. And the Lord did let the boy live. And now she stands at the gallows and grabs the post and cries, oh, that my boy had died when he was a baby. We don't know what lies ahead. Where did I leave off? Verse 12, for they served idols whereof the Lord had said. See, we're just looking at why God allowed the Assyrians to attack them and take them into captivity. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and so on. Verse 14, notwithstanding, and here's a word and a few others that are similar that keeps coming up here. In spite of the fact that they had preachers to warn them and tell them, notwithstanding, or howbeit, or nevertheless, or anyway, in spite of, they would not hear. They wouldn't hear the preaching. But what they do, they hardened or stiffened their necks. That is a sign of rebellion, a mark of rebellion. They just kept rebelling, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. They said they believed in Him, but they lived the lives of practical atheists, as if there is no God. That's the kind of life they lived. They could get religious, when it was convenient for them and when they felt like it was a necessary thing. But otherwise, they could either sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," or they could sing, "Slap her down again, Paul." Susie, the kids used to get her to sing that to them once in a while at home. "Slap her down again, Paul. Slap her down again. We don't want our neighbors talking about our kin. Make her tell us where, Paul. Paul, tell us where she's been. Slap her down again, Paul. Slap her down again." We can't sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and then sing a beer song or a song of adultery and fornication and the things of the world. It don't go together. Personally, I don't see anything wrong with a decent love song. I get the guitar out and sing to my wife every once in a while. A love song to her. And I don't think it's wrong. If you think it's wrong, you ought not do it. But I, personally, I'm commanded in the Scriptures to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So every once in a while you come by the house, it may sound like we're having worship service, or it may sound like Hank Snow and the Grand Ole Opry. I don't know. But I'm just being honest. And I think it's right. But what did they do? They hardened their necks. They wouldn't hear what the men of God were preaching to them. Verse 15, they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He had made with their fathers and His testimonies which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen, following their example, went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Do you hear God saying that to you as a child of God? Don't do like them out yonder. Don't behave like them. Don't let them lead you off down the paths of unrighteousness and wickedness. That's what He told Israel. Don't do like them. And what did they do? They did like them. God says to you and me, don't do like them. What are we doing? What are we doing? Verse 16. They left all the commandments. All of them. All the commandments of the Lord. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God. And made them molten images, even two calves. And made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven. And served Baal. Astrology. All the hosts of heavens. Sun, moon, stars, whatever. Other planets. And they served Baal. False gods. Where'd they pick that up at? Canaanites. People they were supposed to completely drive out of the land. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Human sacrifice. Their own children. Burnt with fire. That's what happens when you follow false gods like the Molech and others. Not only that, look at this superstition here in their religion. They use divination, sorcery, witchcraft he's talking about, and enchantments, spells and the like, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Sold themselves out to the devil, the devil's crowd, the demons, to become like the people of the world. Can I just throw this in right quick? I'm fixing to have to stop. Let me throw this in. Romans 8:28-29. And we know, we people who are saved, we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Then He tells us what His purpose is for all them that love the Lord. He said, for them according to His purpose, if I ever interrupt myself, I forget. But it's too important not to look at it in the Word of God. 9:29 says, I'm sorry, 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose for saving you and me? To bring us to the image of Jesus Christ. God won't settle for anything less than that. God don't want you to be brought to the image of your pastor, because God knows the truth about me. He knows everything about me, every area where I fail on a regular basis. God knows the truth about every one of us. He didn't say He wanted the nation of America to be brought to the image of a Billy Graham, or any nation to be brought to the image of a Charles Finney, or any nation to be brought to the image of a D.L. Moody, or a John Calvin, or a George Whitfield, or a Charles Spurgeon. He said, no. He said, I want you brought to the image of my Son, my only begotten Son, who always did what I willed for Him to do. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And every one of us should have the desire to hear the only thing that means true success in our life, and that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Somebody said, well done is much better than well said. Amen. 5 minutes and I'm going to quit. They didn't believe the Lord their God. Verse 15, they rejected His statutes, covenants. Verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made them these images, got involved in all of this superstition, ridiculous stuff that goes on. I'm amazed at church people who says, oh, I'm not going to walk under that ladder. I'm not going to do that. No. But they'll go out and steal something. They'll go out and lie. They give their heart to the gods of the world. They won't walk under that ladder. Oh, I'm all right. I'm protected. I got my rabbit's foot. Got my rabbit's foot. Oh, I found a four-leaf clover. Sad, isn't it? Really is. There are church people who live that way. Verse 34, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And that only lasted for about 135 years. And He had to do the same thing to them. Look at what He said in verse 19. By the way, I think that's what He says when He says, also Judah, by the way, they kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the statutes of Israel, the northern king. They did just like them, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers, the plunderers, until He had cast them out of His sight. For He rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. He was the one who tried to take it when Solomon died. He tried to help put another in, but it was Jeroboam's desire to get it himself, to get that throne. But when David said, or Solomon said, Rehoboam is to follow behind me, Jeroboam took off to Egypt, went into hiding, until Solomon died. And then he comes back and brings his wickedness with him. Verse 21, for He rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He had said by His servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria. He said, unto this day, the day of this writing, He said, they're still there. they were at this time when this was written. I don't want to be in bondage as a child of God. I don't want to get in bondage again. I was there as a lost person in bondage to sin. And there are so many things that can happen in my life today, even as a believer, that could put chains on me, put me behind bars. And it's not easy to get out. We have got to live what we profess. We've got to live it. And if we don't, sooner or later, we pay the consequences. You say, I can repent anytime. No, you cannot. You get in behind bars and the door locked and have the chains on, they're not, you're going to find they are just not that easy to get out, to get them off of you. It's not as easy to get back to God as some people try to make it sound. All you got to do is 1, 2, 3, bingo. You're right back there. No, it don't work that way. Well, I'm going to quit right there. Later on, maybe during the week or whatever, start reading verse 24. I'm going to call that the hated half-breeds. The hated half-breeds. And we're going to see what the rest of this chapter has to tell us about these matters. Now, don't say, well, I don't like that. I believe I'll wait till you preach on heaven. I'll see you then. We've got to take this. We've got to take it all. Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, and that's what I'm trying to do. And it's a wonderful opportunity. Brother, I remember years ago hearing Brother Randy Bain, I heard him say, he was talking about something that old John Trapp, the old preacher, used to say. He said, we got an opportunity. He's talking about an opportunity to hear God speak to us in His Word and such. And that's what we have today. We're down to just a faithful few. I know that. But God's still with us, and He's still speaking to us. And so I think as long as that's going on, let's keep doing what we possibly can for the glory of God. But Brother Randy said, John Trapp said, he said, opportunity is like a bald-headed woman with bangs. If you don't grab her while she's coming, you'll never be able to grab her once she gets past you. Grab her by the bangs. Don't that make sense? That's deep stuff. Amen. But we got an opportunity. Let's take advantage of it to hear the Word of God. You know what I want for me? I want Thomas Allen McElroy to get straightened out. And I don't have to wait for an undertaker to do it. I want to get straightened. I want things right between me and God. And I want to follow Him and honor Him and be what He's called me to be. Amen. Thank God for His Word. All right. God bless you. Thank you for being here.